In our preachers group, we say to the people who preach that in any given text or passage of scripture there is usually more than one theme, and it is the job of the preacher not only to get a text from the Lord but to settle his mind upon the theme that he's going to bring and set before the people of God. This evening we're going to consider the verses that come from verse 16 to the end. And I'm not going to do this in strict verse-by-verse exposition, giving you the actual meanings of the words within the context that they're written here. I'm going to draw out from this passage the theme of the Word of God, its nature and its authority. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at some things that come out of this passage which bear upon the nature and authority of the Scripture. We're really studying what lies at the basis of our faith, and we're really looking at the things that we believe and the reasons why we believe them, and we're looking at the foundation upon which it all rests, which is the Word of God. And we're trying to understand, or we're going to try to understand, things about the nature of the Bible that will strengthen our faith, if it needs to be strengthened indeed, and will give us a clearer view of the role that the Bible is meant to play in our Christian life. So we're not going to go through verse by verse and explain the words as they're found here in the context of Peter's letter. We're just going to lift out these principles from this passage which bear directly on our subject of the Word of God and its nature. If you look at verse 16, you remember that last Wednesday we said that we had not followed cunningly devised fables, that the faith that we believe is not the product of wise men sitting in studies and working out for themselves a way through to God. They're not cunningly devised fables at all that we have followed. We are going to find out what it is and where it comes from, the truths that we have actually followed. And one thing will become clear, and that is that the truths that we embrace are not of any human origin whatsoever. Peter is concentrating on the power and coming of our Lord and concentrating all our thoughts on these two wonderful themes as being the chief theme of the Scriptures. The power of Jesus in his death and rising again, his power at the right hand of the Majesty on high, as we thought last week, his power to save to the uttermost all them that come unto God by him. You remember the opening verses, according as his divine power hath given to us all things that pertain to life and glory. When he does that, his mind goes back to a wonderful experience that he had when he was given the privilege with others on the Mount of Transfiguration to see the Lord Jesus Christ being glorified. There they were able to see Jesus, and his clothes shone with a whiteness that the Scripture testifies no laundryman or no fuller on earth could white, white as the driven snow, brighter than the sun, shining in its excellence. His face and his clothes shone with radiance. And we know that Moses and Elijah came to speak to him. And we know that there was a radiant cloud came on the top of the mountain. And as they entered into the cloud, as it is testified here in verse 17, the Lord Jesus received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That must have burned itself into the mind and into the memory of Peter, being able to see that wonderful vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in the end of verse 16, "We were eyewitness of his majesty. They knew him as a man of sorrows. For near him was a man with whom there was no form nor comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. And then suddenly they were given this view of his real majesty and his real beauty and his real glory. And they heard that voice coming out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And the word that we need to lift out of this experience that is spoken about here are the end words of verse 16. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Because now we're beginning to approach the principles that we were thinking about of the word of God. If we don't follow cunningly devised fables, then what is it that we do follow? Well, it pleased our God in his infinite wisdom to gather round the Lord Jesus Christ a group of men who were to be his witnesses. He says to them in the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, "You will be witnesses unto me," in Acts 1. In two instances in Acts 1, they're called witnesses, or they're spoken of as being witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is significant that when they wanted to appoint another to their number, it had to be one who had been with them, who had witnessed, who had been with them, had witnessed the Lord Jesus, who'd been with them through his teaching and seen his miracles and been with them all through the things. It was necessary that the one who filled the gap should be one who qualified as an eyewitness. This reminds us that our faith is based upon historical events, is based upon things that really happened in history. It's not theory. It's not wise men sitting down together and working out a system of theory. It is based on events that actually took place in history. And God made certain that there were people there who were qualifying to be eyewitnesses, and whom he would come upon with great power, and they would bear witness to what they had seen, not only in their missionary and evangelistic work, but some of them would be given the great privilege of being used of the Spirit of God to actually write down those things that they had been privileged to witness. Now, it's significant in the Gospel of Luke, when he's giving an account of his Gospel and telling where he got his information from, it is significant that he underlines the fact that he got his material from people who were actually eyewitnesses, people who were actually there at the time. The account that he has, almost Mary's account of the birth of Jesus and the Annunciation, the ministry to the women, almost as though there had been the wonderful privilege afforded to him of speaking to these people who had actually been there, actually heard, who had actually seen these things. And so in his Gospel, he consults with these people. John, when he is writing his letter, says, "We have seen, we have touched with our hands, we've handled the word of life." Now, if you look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 41, you see this principle enumerated. In verse 40, the scripture says, "Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after that he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him gave all the prophets witness." In other words, it's being underlined here that we have the testimony of actual eyewitnesses. Well, you say, well, what about Paul? And if you're talking about eyewitness, what about Paul? There is no real evidence that Paul ever knew Jesus. There's no real evidence that Paul ever met Jesus in his earthly life. But meet Jesus he did. You remember he testifies when he's speaking of those resurrection appears last of all, as unto me also, as of one born out of due time. And just as a passing thought, you remember that when we did our Bible studies in Corinthians, I said you've got to take that last of all very seriously. Last of all, he was seen of me. And if you want to be after the last of all, then you're working around that I don't know much about. Last of all, he was seen of me. And he was caught up into the third heaven, caught up into paradise. Heard things not lawful to preach. Remember how he testifies to the Galatians of the gospel that he was preaching. He said, I didn't receive it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation. In other words, he's laying the claim to having been taught directly by God himself, and not owing his vast knowledge of the Christian grace and the Christian gospel to having spent time with Peter or John or James discussing with them the gospel. He was taught by God. In fact, when he visits these people in Galatians, he said they added nothing to him. He received it from God. And though he hadn't been able to be with the earthly Jesus, hadn't heard his teaching or seen his miracles firsthand, at least with no evidence that he did, yet he was a witness of the resurrection in that he had personally seen the risen, ascended, glorified Jesus. I don't believe he's talking about vision. I believe he actually saw him. So there were eyewitnesses. There were people who actually saw the events. And God used them to write these events down so that our faith is rooted in things that actually happened in history. We can actually trace back the traditions of the early church right to a man who was a disciple of the Apostle John, whose writings are not part of Holy Scripture, but are there to confirm the unbroken tradition that comes all the way through of the eyewitnesses and the authority of the apostles who were raised up of God. And the fact that our faith is based on historical event. God really came into our world. He really became a man. He was really crucified. He really did die and rise again. And people saw it. People watched it. You think of Peter, the very eyewitness that we're talking about now, who not only had the privilege of being on the Mount of Transfiguration, but had that awful experience in the court of a high priest, when in his denial, maybe he actually saw the maltreatment to which Jesus was subjected by the soldiers of the high priest, spitting in his face and plucking out his beard. Or we think of the Apostle John standing by the side of Mary, looking up into the face of Jesus on the cross. Actual eyewitnesses, people who were actually there, who actually saw, who actually wrote down their testimony to the things that they actually saw. Not cunningly devised fables, but things that really happened and were written down. And we have the testimony of eyewitnesses to the events which underlie our faith. We need to remember that. We need to remember that our faith is based on historical events that actually happened, and it's based on the testimony of eyewitnesses to these events, eyewitnesses whose narratives we can trust, who actually wrote down the things that they saw. What a privilege it would be to be an eyewitness of the things that these people saw. Our heart really longs to have shared in their experience, to have seen the miracles and actually heard the teaching. And yet, as we develop our theme into verse 19, we have in verse 19 the the phrase, a more sure word of prophecy. Here we have a comparative adjective in the Greek. It is making a comparison. And what is it comparing with? Well, obviously, it is comparing with the experience that Peter actually had on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's saying that the word of prophecy is more sure than Peter's experience, great and wonderful as it was, actually on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, this is a staggering concept, because it is really saying to you that though you were not there, though you didn't actually see the historical events happen, the provision that God has made for your welfare, for your spiritual welfare, is such that he has left you with something that provides for you a firmer basis than you would have had even had you had the privilege of standing on that Mount of Transfiguration. Now, we're not minimizing the wonderful glory that was there on that mountain. We're not minimizing the power of the words that actually came down. We don't need to minimize those things. We can leave them there in all their glory, and we can say they're wonderful, they're glorious beyond words. But we have something which, if we only understood it, is even more sure a foundation to our faith than we would have had we actually gone through that experience. So without minimizing that experience, we are glorifying the foundation that God has really left to us. He's left something that provides for you a firmer foundation for your faith than you would have had you been stood on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, that may seem a little bit unreal, because we're a little bit sentimental and we would have liked to have been on the Mount of Transfiguration. A lot of places would have liked to have been and liked to have seen you. We'd have think there would be nothing to equal the first-hand experience of actually being there and seeing these things with our own eyes. Actually listening to the words of the Son of God. Actually seeing the dead raised to life again. Actually seeing these things. And yet the Bible is saying to us that what you have got, what God has given to you, provides for you a firmer foundation than you would have had through any miracle, ever so great that it may be, even as great as the miracle of the Transfiguration of Christ. So when we sing, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith and his excellent word, we're certainly not exaggerating the case, we're understating it, because Peter is saying to us that in this word of prophecy, which I will show you in a little, is the whole of Scripture, we have such a firm foundation to our faith that it is firmer than we would have had we been able to see the miracles. And it's about time that we grew up to realise that the apologetic value of miracles is nil. People have never, ever been convinced by miracles who did not wish to be convinced. If you wish to be convinced, then miracles will convince you. If you do not wish to be convinced, miracles will not convince you. The miracles of Jesus didn't convince the Jews. So why should we be naive enough to believe that if we were given the power to work miracles, it would solve all our problems overnight, and we would have all Ram's Bottom converted, like snapping our fingers, when it didn't happen in the Acts of the Apostles, it didn't happen in the life of Christ? Miracles do not provide a sufficient basis for faith. A faith that is based on miracles, what the old Puritans used to call the faith of miracles, is a faith that will let you down sooner or later, because it's not on a sufficient basis. Miracles, and a faith of miracles, is not sufficient as a basis for your faith. The faith of miracles has this enormous appetite. And once you have seen one miracle, you need to see another. And the next miracle that you have to see has got to top the last one. And then the next one's got to top that, and then the next one's got to top that, until you get a letter like I got some months, I think it was a couple of years ago now, of this guy that had a vision of Christ who was 90 feet tall. And there was his wonderful vision of Christ. 90 feet tall was his vision. And I refrained from writing back and saying, well, I'm sorry you've got such a small Christ, because mine's filled the whole universe. Yours is only 90 foot tall, and there's nowhere where my Christ isn't. But this is the kind of thing that we get. It produces this kind of appetite within people that they always want bigger and they always want better. So you start off with tongues, then you go to prophecy, then you go to a word of wisdom, then you're going up the scale and up the scale and up the scale and up the scale, and they've got this appetite that always has to top the last one. And it leads to frustration, because your faith was never meant to be based on miracles. Miracles are wonderful when God does them, and to Christian people, they confirm our faith and they warm our hearts and they cause us to praise God for his goodness and kindness. And I believe in a God of miracles. But I don't believe that miracles would ever convince Ramsbottom. I believe that Ramsbottom will only be convinced when the power of the Spirit comes down upon the Word. That's the only thing that brings people to Christ. The inner illumination of the Holy Spirit quickening the Word. Just as we sang, the Spirit breathes upon the Word. And we need a basis for our faith that is solid, that is sure, and God has given us one. And it's the testimony of eyewitnesses to actual historical events that took place, that form the history of redemption. Now we're going to learn, as we look at this passage, that not only has God organized for us that we have the testimony of eyewitnesses to the historical events which are the basis of our faith, but so that we are not left with a kind of open-ended faith, so that we're just left with a set of phenomena that we have to interpret, God has also shown to us, or given to us, the interpretation of those historical events and the meaning of them. He hasn't just said, this is what happened in history, and then left us to work out its significance. What he's done, he said, this is what happened in history, and now I'm going to tell you how significant that is, and what its interpretation is, and what it means. You know as well as I do that when the human mind gets to work on interpretation without any guidelines or without any borders, then our mind gets going and we come up with all kinds of fantastic explanations of things which bear no resemblance to reality whatsoever. You've only got to think of some of the modern theories of atonement that are put forward that bear no relationship at all to the teaching of the Bible. So that if we were just left with the historical fact, if we'd just got the testimony of the eyewitnesses that this actually happened, then we would have to explain the significance of that. We would have to work out the significance for ourselves. And with our stupid minds, we would go astray and we would get it wrong. But we are not left like that. Let's look at verse 20. And here in this verse 20 we get the phrase prophecy of Scripture, which takes us back to verse 19, the more sure word of prophecy. And it's the prophecy of Scripture. And it's not only those parts of the Scripture that we designate to be prophetic, it's the whole of God's revealed writings, from Genesis right through to the end of Revelation, the prophetic word, the prophetic Scripture. No prophecy of the Scripture. He says here that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, this is a phrase that has been grossly misunderstood, and it's been misunderstood in such a way as to mean that the word of Scripture can only be interpreted by official bodies. The Roman Catholic Church, for instance, teach that only their church can interpret Scripture. And they have their interpretation of Scripture that is authoritative. They're not the only people that do that. There are other people that claim to actually believe in the authority of Scripture, and yet they have a system as rigid as the Catholic system could ever be, because they have their interpretations which you have got to accept. You're not free to pray about it, to think about it, and to work it out. You've got to accept what they said right down the line. Well, that's a gross misinterpretation of the actual meaning of this verse. It doesn't fit in with the context whatsoever. And what he's saying to us here is that when the prophets were interpreting the historical event that they had to interpret, they did not do that by using their own astuteness or their own cleverness or their own philosophy or their own politics. Some of them were very wise men. You'd have a job to find anybody wiser than Isaiah. And yet the Scripture says that when these people gave the prophecy of Scripture, it wasn't their interpretation of the events that they gave. God revealed the meaning to them. And so when you read the wonderful prophecies of Isaiah that he's pointing forward towards the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't Isaiah's astuteness that enabled him to predict so clearly the sufferings of Christ in the 53rd chapter. It wasn't that at all. It was that the Holy Spirit of God came upon him, and it was revealed to him by God, and his interpretation was not of any human origin whatsoever. It came right from the mind of God. Because you see, these men were God's spokesmen. And it was their ministry to interpret the events that were falling upon their people and give to them the word of God for that circumstance. And they could not afford to rely upon their own cleverness, their own astuteness. They needed and they depended upon the divine help coming from God. And so they interpreted historical event, and they interpreted it through the mind of God. God was speaking to the people. When Isaiah actually wrote, God was speaking first of all to the people of his generation. And Isaiah was interpreting events of history and events that were yet to happen in the future, so that the people of God would receive the message and the word from God that was directed to them in their circumstance. It's important that you understand that. You'll never understand Isaiah until you understand that he was writing for his own people. And we are privileged that God came upon him and gave him such wonderful revelations of the future that he didn't understand himself, if we read the opening chapter of 1 Peter. And God gave him these wonderful visions. And we have the wonderful benefit. We can look at them and we can marvel at the wonder of God in his ability to reveal to Isaiah the future so clearly. And yet it wasn't done just to kind of give the children of Israel a kind of look into the future for its own sake. God was saying to them, this is going to happen. This is what will happen in the future. I'm interpreting these events. I'm interpreting the future. I'm telling you what's going to happen because you need to take this course of action now. When we think of the New Testament and its prophecies, it's important that we remember that. That the prophet is interpreting events, historical and future, but he's always got his eye on the present. The Bible is not there so that people can write books like the Mark of the Beast and frighten everybody to death with their science fiction theology. It was never meant for that at all. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and you look at verse 11, you'll see what it was meant for. This wonderful revelation of the elements melting with fervent heat passing away. The earth and the works therein being burned up. Notice how Peter comes back and he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? In other words, he's looking into the future, interpreting events and saying to us, this is going to happen, surely. And because this is going to happen, what kind of life should you be living now? It's important that we realise that the Bible is not a source of science fiction for us and giving us a kind of vain and empty view into the future. It doesn't do that. It anchors it all in the present and says, this is going to happen in the future. But because of this, you need to get on with your life as Christians. You need to be living for Christ right now at this point. Think of Matthew and Mark and Luke and their wonderful writings of the life of Jesus. And then think of Romans and Galatians and Hebrews. And think of the difference. You're almost in a different world. Almost as though there was no connection between them in some areas, you would think. And yet, what is happening? Paul is simply giving us the interpretation of the historical events of our redemption. He's saying, this is Calvary, this is Jesus dying on the cross. And this is what it means to you who are Christians. So we're not left to interpret the cross. We're told quite clearly by Paul, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And the interpretation of the historical event is given to us in the prophetic scripture alongside of the testimony of the eyewitnesses so that we will know the event itself and its significance for us, its meaning for us, and what its true interpretation is. So that we don't have to be open-ended. We really know God has said this happened in history and this is it significant to you. Or he said this is going to happen in the future and this is what you should be doing now in the light of that. Never, never the prophet's own cleverness, the prophet's own astuteness, always direct inspiration. Look at verse 21. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It didn't originate with man, as some interpretations have it. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You think of Paul's shipwreck and how that the sailors on the ship that was taking Paul to Rome, when this great wind blew up and there was a great storm on the sea, and how they lightened the vessel and they undergirded the vessel. They did everything within their power to control the ship and to ride out the storm, but the storm was so fierce there was nothing they could do. And so the scripture says, and we let her ride. And when it says there, we let her ride, it's using exactly the same word as we have got translated moved in this verse. The vessel was now being driven by the storm. The captain, the pilot, had no influence at all on the direction the vessel was taking. It was simply being driven by the storm. And the storm was in control. Holy men of God, they didn't have got a storm, boy. It came down upon them and they were lifted up. and they were carried along so that they were enabled to express God's thoughts in God's words. And you remember how we said God never does anything that minimizes our personality. He never violates you as a person. And yet he could come down upon these men with such grace, such power, such unction, such anointing, that they were enabled to write God's thoughts in God's words without impairing their personality whatsoever. Their personality is stamped on it. There's a marked difference between the writings of John and the writings of Matthew. And yet they wrote God's thoughts in God's words. Now we must stress the words as well as the thoughts, because it's important that we realize that the very words which comprise Scripture are God-breathed. We're not at liberty to take liberties with the actual words. That's why I detest paraphrases. You're not at liberty to take liberties with the words. They are God's words. The entrance of thy words give light. They're God's words. So what is happening here? If we put it together now, we have the testimony of eyewitnesses, and we have the prophetic interpretation of these historical events and their significance for us in all spheres of our life, forming the prophecy of Scripture, the Word of God, which Peter is saying, provides for us a more sufficient basis for our faith than even if we'd been on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's saying what God has given to you provides a firmer basis for your faith, is of better apologetic value than even if you could stand on the Mount of Transfiguration and see that glorious thing. Sometimes we feel deprived. There's a hymn that really is sad because the hymn writer never walked where Jesus walked and never saw it, and he really feels deprived all the way through the hymn. But Peter is saying, but don't feel deprived, because what God has left you with provides a firmer basis than you would have had all that you had been able to do was to see with your eyes and hear with your ears the actual things happening. God's word. Now we were talking about miracles. We were saying that a faith that is based on miracles is an inadequate word. Well, where does faith come from? Faith cometh by hearing, and by hearing the word of God. And that's what the Scripture says. Faith doesn't come from miracles. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you're back to the Bible, you're back to the Scripture, you're back to the prophetic word that God has given to us. This word that Peter says in our generation shines like a light in a dark place. All around there's ignorance and darkness as to the true nature of God, as to the true nature of salvation, as to the true interpretation of the historical events that form the basis of our faith. It's all ignorance and darkness, except when that prophetic light shines. And where that prophetic light shines, the truth is known and believed and understood. The whole world lies in darkness, but there's a light shining out of heaven, a prophetic ministry, a prophetic word shining like a lamp in a dark place, and it will go on shining, says Peter, until the day dawn and the light bringer, the day star, arise in your heart. Obviously he's thinking of the second coming then. and we shall no longer need Scripture. But until then, we have this prophetic word. Now I will suggest to you that if you work it out, we do the Christian faith a grave disservice when we minimise prophecy. Prophecy provided the basis for our faith. When we trivialise it, we do the greatest disservice imaginable. And we should guard against that. We should guard against it so fiercely, even if it means me getting my fingers wrapped after my Sunday morning services. We should guard our notions about the prophetic ministry and the prophetic gifts. We should guard them with all the fervor that we can muster, because here lies the basis of what we believe. And we have to say that we cannot accept the modern concept of the trivialities that are set forward as being prophecies. I was in a meeting some months ago, more than a year ago now. I was invited to give the charge to a man who was becoming the pastor of the church. And there was a man of supposed prophetic gift who stood up and prophesied in the meeting. Well, I have to tell you this, that the whole thing was just so trivial, it was unbelievable. You wondered why the omnipotent God that fills the heavens could ever degenerate to such trivia. The man said nothing. Nothing at all. And he put it in the words of the Authorised Version. I should suggest to you, if God was going to prophesy today, he'd prophesy in modern English. He wouldn't go back to Elizabethan language. What's the point in that? And I'm supposed to accept this trivia as being unequivalent with that which produced the very basis of our faith. And I have to say no. No, I'm not going to accept it. As far as I'm concerned, prophetic words, if they're ever uttered, are authoritative and wholly binding on all the people of God. And you can't have a second story. If you're going to prophesy, you're going to speak God's words in the name of God. It's got to be binding on all the people of God. And I don't believe. Well, I've never heard. I've heard a lot of people that claim to be prophets, but when we start to all the trivia, we wonder why they ever bothered. And that is not prophecy. That is human imagination running away with people and debasing the glorious gifts of God. Maybe someday, who knows? God will resurrect the gift of prophecy. When he does, it won't be trivial. The last thing it will be trivial. When the prophetic voice is uttered, it will be the authentic, authoritative, powerful voice of God. And I have to tell you this. I don't think that voice will be uttered again. I think that when the last man wrote the last word of the Bible, all that God had to say had been said. And it was given to us from that moment on. In a book that you believe to be the very word of God. Now, why do you believe it to be the very word of God? Because Mr. Gregory said it's the word of God. Of course, I don't think there's one person in here would say that. If you do, then I feel very sorry for you. You believe that the Bible is the Word of God, if indeed you do, and I trust that you all do. You believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the testimony of the Spirit in your heart, bearing witness with the authority of the book that God Himself has written. And as you open the pages of the book and it speaks to your heart and it speaks to your soul, you recognize in it the authentic voice of God. Do you know, you cannot be argued into believing the Bible is the Word of God. You cannot. The only way you come to that conviction is when the Spirit of God comes into your heart and floods your heart, and the Spirit that is in you bears witness with the Spirit that wrote this book and whose very words these are. And then you believe. And you don't only believe, but you stake your future and you stake your life on the things that are written in this book. God's Word, the prophetic scripture.